And today, saints, will be study number 9 in a series that I've entitled A Journey Through Acts. And I've continually said this as we get into this again. The book of Acts is one of my favorite books in Scripture. It's one of the books I seem to know the least about every time I get into it. And I've either been the teacher of or a student of about 4 complete studies in this book down through the years. And it seems like there have been a lot of years that we've been looking at the Scripture rightly divided, meaning that we try to read the Scripture without any outside influence or religious influence or any of that to interfere with what the Scripture really says. A rightly divided look assigns the position of the Scripture to that to whom it's written to. And we look at the mitigating circumstances, who wrote it, when it was wrote, who it was written to, and so on and so forth, to try to understand what God is saying to us in this age. And I believe this book of Acts to be a book of history. This is the history of the reoffer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel once again after the Lord's ascension. Remember, the Lord was crucified. If you actually take, according to Luke, if you take the book of Luke and read the Gospel of Luke and then lay the book of Acts right at the end of it and continue reading, you have the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that heard him, how his ministry began, and then the ministry from them that heard him all the way through till the time that the nation of Israel was set aside at Acts 28:28. Now, of course, we're jumping the gun a little bit to get there. So we'll back up today. And today is, incidentally, the 27th of May here in 2012, and this will be study number 9 for anybody that's keeping up with it. And we do post these on our website. It's www.carolinabiblegroup.org. It's for anybody that wants to go back and possibly catch the first few. Now, by way of a quick review this morning, we're up to Acts chapter 8 now. And the study numbers are kind of parallel in the chapters in Acts. Not completely, but some chapters have taken a little longer than others. But we've got all the way up to Acts chapter 8, and actually through the last lesson, we had made it all the way down through verse 27. But what I want to do for the sake of those that may be joining us that were not privy to the first part of this is to do a little quick review of Acts 8 here. Acts 8 starts out with this Saul of Tarsus, the one that held the coats or held the garments of those who were stoning the Lord's man Stephen after he had proclaimed to Israel what they had done to the Lord. And, of course, they were not happy with his words, and they stoned him to death. And this Saul of Tarsus was the one who was there, and he was, it says he was consenting unto his death as we move along. And, of course, he watched the coats of them that stoned Stephen. And it talks about this Saul going through at that time, and there was a great persecution of these Christians during this time. These that proclaimed the name of the Lord at this time were being persecuted greatly. And the chief of this persecution, and we'll get into a little bit about him a little more at the end of our study today, was this Saul of Tarsus, one of the Pharisees who was a member of the council and hated this word, hated everything to do with it. And we'll see a little more about him as we go down. But we pick up with Philip here after, of course, Stephen is stoned to death. In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we pick up with Philip. And, of course, Philip was one of the 7 that they designated over in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. He was another that was sort of inducted into this kind of second tier of, what was the word I'm looking for here? The second tier of apostles, so to say, of these believers at this time. And Philip had great power. And he went down to Samaria, it says, and he was teaching and preaching to the people. And it says he was casting out demons. People with unclean spirits were being healed. He had great power. Philip had great power, we read, to heal people, to cast out demons, to heal people that had the palsies, all these things, it says, and there was great joy in that city. And we read about this one Simon who was a sorcerer in this city. This one who was considered by those of the town to be a great one. And when he saw this power that these apostles wielded, that Philip wielded, he wanted the power. And it says in verse 13, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and then Simon himself believed also. And this sorcerer becomes a believer, it says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go on down and we find an interesting thing, that with all the power that Philip had, Philip evidently either one of two things. Number one, he didn't have the power to do the laying on of the hands and to transfer the power from on high, or he didn't have the willingness to use it. In either case, it says that when the apostles in verse 14, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and you got to remember how they regarded Samaria kind of as the trash pile of their area. But when they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John down there. Well, when Peter and John get there, guess what? They are the ones that do the laying on of the hands and transfer the power from on high. And it says, and Simon beheld this, and as he did, he actually offered Peter money for that power. And so it showed us immediately that Simon's heart, as Peter's going to say, was not right with the Lord. Let's read what Peter's response was to him after he offered him money for that power or that authority, as it says in the Scriptures. In verse 20 it says, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God, or the free gift, may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the eyes of God. Now we read up above where it said he believed. But even in that believing, Simon still had in his heart some things, as Peter says, that's not right in the sight of God. Now remember, this is the same Peter that earlier on knew immediately that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit. And that cost both of them their life. So when Peter looks at somebody and says, look, you're not right in your heart, you pretty much take that to the bank. Peter has the gift of discerning what's in a man's heart, I believe, at this point. And that's what he's telling Simon. He's telling him, you know, something's not right in you. Repent, therefore, verse 22, of this thy wickedness. And pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, very different situation that we have in our dispensation today. I never pray for forgiveness today for anything. Why is that? Here's the reason. The reason I don't pray for forgiveness in this dispensation, in the dispensation of the church, the body of Christ, in this day of grace, I do not pray for forgiveness, because to do so, I believe, would demonstrate to the Lord that I don't understand the forgiveness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. This is a different dispensation than what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 8. I want everybody to understand that. In this dispensation, I don't see the need to pray for forgiveness. I see the need to be thankful to God for the forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have by the grace that we are afforded in this dispensation. But Peter here says something totally different, and I wanted to point that out, especially for everybody that may have not heard the last lesson. He says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may or shall be forgiven you. There's a little bit of doubt even there. And he said in verse 23, Peter says, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So even though this man was a believer, there was something wrong in his walk with the Lord. There was something wrong down deep in his heart. He still had this ego going. He still had this desire for just the power that would make him look like something. It was all about him and not about Christ. And that's not the way the Spirit operates. Look what Simon says, verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, he's basically saying, Peter, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And we never told whether Simon was forgiven or whether Simon wasn't. The scripture leaves it right there. We're not given any further information about him. Isn't that interesting? So we see that after that, let's pick up with our lesson today at verse 26. Let's read 26 and 27, and we'll begin in our lesson today. All that I said by way of introduction and to kind of catch you up on where we are from last meeting. So we start at 26. It says, and the angel. It should be an angel in the text of the Greek. So an angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, Lori and I were talking about this morning, and I said, isn't it amazing that when the Holy Spirit speaks to somebody and tells somebody in this dispensation to do something, many times, or more often than not, they're not given the reason. They're merely told what to do. Have you ever noticed that? The Spirit speaks to Philip here, and what does he say? He says, I want you to get up and go south to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, Philip had no idea at this point what the mission was. It's just like our soldiers. Many times they're not given the mission until right at the last minute where they're told what they're going to do. Amen, Doherty. This requires true faith. I believe it to a great degree is a test of the messenger. It is God testing this man to see if he will just launch out and go on what the Spirit says. How many times do we fall short of being asked to do on faith just what the Spirit says? I know that I do. And I wouldn't bring it up if I wasn't inclusive in that group. Trust me. So he said, I want you to go down south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, verse 27, he jumped up and went. And that good demonstration of faith. He got up and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. Here's a foreigner. A man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, if this verse doesn't make you stop and ask a couple of questions, then you don't have quite as inquisitive a mind as I do. Number one, I wanted to know what an eunuch was, or an eunuch. An eunuch, get this. An eunuch is the Greek word eunuchos. And this means literally a castrated person, as required by his position of access to the queen of Ethiopia. He was required because he was able to literally be in the bedchambers of the queen to do whatever bidding she needed, bring whatever, and in the role of a servant, he was literally sterilized by the people so that he could be trusted to do this job. Isn't that something when you look at it and think about it? And this guy was literally the chief financial officer. He was the CFO for this queen. He kept the treasure and kept up with it. Okay? So this guy, he's somebody. As far as the nation of Ethiopia goes, he's somebody. But now it said who had and had come to Jerusalem at the end of the verse there, had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Well, unless he is a proselyte, what business would he have in Jerusalem worshiping? That's my question. So this man already knew, and there's more proof. As we go on down, we'll see more proof of what this man knew concerning the scripture. Let's go on down. So he says he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting upon his chariot, or in his chariot, and read Esaias the prophet. Well, Esaias here in the Greek transliteration of the word is Isaiah. Now, get the picture. Here's this man, and Philip has took off and went, and he comes upon this man in a chariot that's sitting reading the scripture out of the book of Isaiah. Now, I immediately know that he's at least a proselyte. He's been brought in to the hope of Israel. He's been brought in and treated with all the rights of an Israelite, because that was prescribed and allowed by the law. He had the authority, they had the authority to do that under the law that was given to Moses. So this man, I believe, is a proselyte. Look at verse 29. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Now, why is this so important to God? Have you ever wondered that? You've got one guy in the middle of the desert in a chariot, and God tells Philip, you got to go talk to this guy. So do you think for a minute that one person in the eyes of God doesn't mean anything? Then I believe we got scriptural proof here that you need to reevaluate that position. You could be in error thinking that God doesn't care about him, or God doesn't care about this one person. Well, this is not really all that important, is it? That doesn't seem to be the case. We have a several verse scriptural account of God specifically sending his man to one guy to only straighten out what this guy's understanding about what he's reading, because he doesn't really understand what he's reading. And it's interesting, too, to note that this guy has his own scroll of the book of Isaiah. He's sitting there reading his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah, which is a big deal in this day. You can understand that as the chief financial officer of the Queen of Ethiopia, he probably had the money to do so. He was able to procure the funding to get himself a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Isn't that something? And there's no telling what it probably cost him. In this day, you couldn't just get a Bible from the Gideons. You couldn't run out and buy a Bible at the Bible bookstore or on the shelf at Walmart. It wasn't that easy. It was a lot of trouble. It was a lot of effort. It was a lot of cost to get a copy of the Word. And yes, Doherty, he absolutely had to have the heart to want to know more. I believe that. So it says in 29, you got to go near and join thyself, or koleo in the Greek, glue or stick. You got to cleave or join oneself to it. I want you to grab onto that chariot and hold on. Like glue is what God told him. Join yourself to that chariot. Verse 30. And Philip ran. That's protoseko, or prostrico, I'm sorry. Prostrico, it means to run towards or to hasten. So he ran towards, in haste, the chariot. So Philip ran hither or thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, here's what Philip asked him. Understandest thou what thou readest? Have you ever tried that question on folks today? If you see them reading the scripture? Almost everybody that you ask that question will give you the answer, no, not really. No, not really. And I got to admit, at times the scripture is difficult for me to understand. But praise God that we have a key, and the key is right division. Right division of the scripture will answer a lot of questions for you that you will never find answered anywhere else if you rightly divide this book. And the admonition to rightly divide it in 2 Timothy plainly shows us that if it can be rightly divided, it can be wrongly divided. And sadly, a lot of folks, I believe today, wrongly divide this word. And I'm not sitting here saying that I've got all the answers. I'm just sitting here saying that there is a better method for trying to understand God's Word. I'll give you an example. A couple of friends, we were talking about this at work the other day. And the lady I was talking to, I said, well, understanding the Scripture is easier if you'll look at the address on the envelope. And she looked at me and said, what? And I said, yeah. I said, I'll give you an instance. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And she did, and she read it. And when she read it, Peter said, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, that should very clearly and very quickly tell you what the scope and the target and the meaning of these verses that you're about to read is all about. And if you are not one of these people, then you have to read it as if you're looking at somebody else's mail. There's no difference. And that's part of what rightly dividing the Scripture is. Who, what, when, where, and why. That's important. That's important for understanding of the Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean you're instantly going to get every question answered that you ever wanted answered, and that you're just going to throw the book open and everything's going to be plain as day, because you got to work for it. It's faith to faith. You go from the milk to the meat. You have to build one thing upon another when it comes to the Scripture. So he goes up to him and asks him in verse 30. Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what the Scripture is telling you? Is what he said. And the Enoch said, verse 31, how can I except some man should guide me? Isn't that something? Well, God just so happened to provide the man to guide him. That word there in verse 31, I want you to, well, note the answer. And the Lord uses the foolishness of preaching to spread his truth. Yes, I said foolishness of preaching. Why do you say that, Ronnie? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the book of Corinthians is written during this Acts period, a little bit later than where we are here. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read you verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25 says this, for the preaching of the cross, this is what Philip is going to preach to this Enoch. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. This is foolishness to an unbeliever. We're all sitting here this morning wasting our time to an atheist or an unbeliever. And the preaching of the cross to them would be foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is what? It's the power of God. So the power of God is being wielded through Philip as we read the Scripture. It says in 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, God says in verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, all the wisdom of this world put together is mere foolishness. It's just foolishness as compared to the wisdom of the Creator. For after that, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, listen to this, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Philip, attached himself to that vehicle and began to expound unto him the Lord Jesus Christ. That foolishness, I say in tongue in cheek right here because of 1 Corinthians 1:21, it's that foolishness that God uses to confound the wise. Let's read it again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews, what? They require a sign. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ, Paul says, crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now you got to remember that when we're reading Corinthians, the grafting in process that Mike incidentally done a great job with last Tuesday night in his study, the grafting in process by this time has already begun. So it's to the Jews and the Greeks. Right here where we are so far in the book of Acts in chapter 8, listen, it's to the Jew only. It's right again to the Jews, just like it was during the time that the Lord preached on the earth himself. And then 25 says this, because the foolishness of God, listen to this, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is what? Is stronger than men. So if you think something looks foolish, or feels foolish, or seems foolish, might ought to take a little agonizing reappraisal there. And that's advice to me as well, not just to you guys. That advice goes to me too. The foolishness of preaching is what's going on here when Philip attaches himself to this chariot. So he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? In verse 31 there. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. I'm back in Acts chapter 8, 31 now. Verse 32. It tells the place where he was in the scripture. Isn't that interesting? The place of the scripture which he read was this. And incidentally, this is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, and it's quoted almost verbatim. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, verse 33, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generations? For his life is taken from the earth. See, his judgment, this one, this Christ, who would be granted all judgment, as we learn in the book of John, his judgment was what? It was taken away. And he was allowed to die for the sins of you and me, and all those that have been born, or living now, and will ever be born. But not at this time. At this time, it was still to the Jew only. Verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Is he talking about himself, of himself, or of some other man? Who is this scripture talking about, Philip? I don't understand it. I can read it, I see it, but I don't get it. I don't know who this is talking about, he tells him. Then Philip, he opened his mouth. Well, that fixed that. Here comes this foolishness of preaching again. And he began at the same scripture, or at this scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. He said, I'll tell you who that is talking about. I know this man. I know of this man, this one who was crucified. And we're not given the details here of what Philip said, but he at least told this eunuch enough to where he understood the need for baptism. So I'm thinking that the lesson that this eunuch got for several hours included very, very much stuff that had been going on concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and had been going on and what was necessary during that dispensation. This Enoch got some dispensational truth right here at this point. It says he opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Verse 35 there. Preached unto him Christ from the Old Testament. I know a lot of preachers that have difficulty preaching Christ from the New Testament because they don't give him the power and the position that he deserves. But here Philip is able to do it from the Old Testament. And he obviously, I believe, covered the subject of baptism because we're going to see that witnessed here in the next few verses. And you'll note that as we do, baptism was the eunuch's idea, not Philip's. You don't see any scripture where Philip said, well, we need to stop right here and baptize you. The eunuch says that. It's his idea. Let's read about it in verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Where did he get that information? Well, he got it from Philip. He didn't even know who Christ was a few minutes ago. Or a few hours ago in the setting of the story. But now, not only does he know who Christ is, he knows what's required in this dispensation. He says, here's water. Is there anything to keep me from being baptized? Is what he asked Philip. And Philip said this. Take this to heart. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Simple statement. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a lot of people today who could say that, but they're like Simon. They really don't have it burned in, down in their heart, down in their soul. This Enoch had it burned in. When I compare him to the man Simon in the earlier part of this chapter, I believe that's why we're looking at this, because we have the two sides of the coin. We have the side where the man is, he said to believe, but he had a lot of things wrong down deep. And here this Enoch is searching, wanting to know. He gets the information, and he earnestly believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And unless he's a proselyte, that would mean absolutely nothing to him. So that there again is my point. Verse 38. The word into here is interesting. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went now both into the water, both Philip and the Enoch, and he baptized him. Now, that word into there is the Greek preposition eis. And it denotes motion to or unto an object with the purpose of touching it. So they went into the water or touched the water at least. Okay? Now, we're not going to get into the baptisms and whether this guy was dunked or sprinkled or whatever. I'll leave that for you to study out. But I believe from the context, and I don't believe in water baptism today, incidentally, if any of you are sitting out there wondering about this. I don't believe water baptism is one bit necessary in this dispensation that we're in today. Now, was I water baptized? Yes. As a child, before I knew any better. I was water baptized. I'll admit that right now. Because there are people that know that in our group. But let me tell you, it done absolutely nothing for me in this age. The baptism was pointless. Because I'm buried with Christ in His baptism, according to the book of Colossians. Buried with Him in His baptism. So it says in 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, back in Acts. And they went down both into ice, into the water, both Philip and Enoch, and he baptized him. And when they were arise or ascended, that's the Greek word for come up there, which leads me to believe, yes, they went all the way under. I believe they went all the way under. Doesn't really matter, but in the world today, there seems to be a lot of talk about that. People get off on the little tiny details. I've seen denominations split. Because of the way, just the simple way, whether you're sprinkled or dunked or slapped in the face with water or whatever. That's how silly that is. That little tiny point of doctrine. Because if they knew and understood the scripture, they would know where their baptism is today. It's in Christ. It's in His baptism. We're buried in His baptism. See, at first it was water baptism only. Then during the book of Acts, you had to get the Spirit. We'll see this in Acts 18 and 19. Then you had to have the Spirit and the water, which is where we are here. Then later on, guess what? It's the Spirit only. No need for the water. But that's another study. So when they were come up, arise, to verse 39, when they arise or ascended up out of or out from the water. That's the word ek there, where you see out of. It's the Greek preposition ek. And it means out of or out from the water. Listen to this. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. That the Enoch saw him, Eidon, looked on him and understood that he was standing there, is what it means. So that the Enoch saw him, could see him standing no longer, no more. What happened here, Ronnie? Well, let me tell you what happened. This Holy Spirit that has the power to kill people, heal people, raise people, guess what? It also has the power to transport people from one point to another in the blink of an eye, instantaneously. And he was moved to a different location for a different purpose. That's what happened. Scotty beamed him over, for lack of a better term. if you're a Trekkie, I don't know whether you are or not, but everybody's familiar with the transporter on the Enterprise, right? I used to play it when I was a kid. We loved it. And, you know, they could take the transporter and beam you from anywhere to anywhere. Poof, exactly, Gary. That's what happened. God moved him. The Holy Spirit moved Philip from one place to another. And Enoch actually looked around, probably, and couldn't find him. That would make me go on my way rejoicing, too, because that's what it says happened. It says, and he went on his way rejoicing. He knew that he had been visited, literally by the messenger of God himself. Isn't that something? And he went on his way rejoicing. Now, where did he end up when he left? If he was headed back home, you think there were more proselytes where he came from? Remember the first part of Acts 8? That the word was being scattered? Everywhere that Paul tried to stamp out a fire, the fire got bigger. And these sparks were scattered around. And you had new fires everywhere that the sparks landed. Well, that's what's happening here, I believe. No different. Here we have a spark being lit. And it goes and probably creates a fire in Ethiopia. When that man gets back, imagine with his friends and his fellow believers down there, his fellow proselytes, imagine what his story is going to be. It says, but Philip was found at Azotus. Now the word Azotus there, if you look at the translation of that, it literally is the town of Ashdod from the Old Testament. And if you want to look at it, if you look at Joshua chapter 11 verse 22, you'll see Ashdod mentioned there. So that's actually where that was. And incidentally, in verse 40 there where it says, and Philip was found, that's the Greek word horisko. Horisko. It means was carried to and found at Azotus. See, there's a little bit of enhancement if you let the Greek be in there correctly as it should be. Many times the English translators also did a little interpreting for us, and we don't get the full picture. That's what I wanted you to see. You've got to get the full picture here. He was carried to and found at Ashdod or at Azotus. And he was found at Azotus. Let's continue on. Last verse of Acts chapter 8. And passing through, what did he do? He preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now this is, there's a note in the Companion Bible that says this isn't Caesarea Philippi, as it mentions in Matthew 16:13, but the place on the coast between Carmel and Joppa. It says it was built by Herod and called Caesarea Sebaste in honor of Augustus Caesar. Herod built a mole or a breakwater so as to make a harbor, and we know this from Josephus, the historian. So what did Philip end up doing? When he got moved, he preached once to the Enoch. And then again, was it when he had got to Azotus, he had to start there and start making his way back. Isn't that something? And he preached. He went, he's using this foolishness again. He preached this Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I'm being facetious because of 1 Corinthians 18 through 25. That's what I say when I mean foolishness. Technically, there's nothing foolish about preaching. That's what God uses. It's how God gets his word across. But now I believe as we sit here today and you listen literally to my preaching, my prayer is that my preaching would only make you think and that you would grab that scripture and you would begin to be pricked in your heart and study it as the Holy Spirit would have you study it, because it is right there and then that you will find your faith. I don't want anybody to die with Ronnie McCurry's faith except Ronnie McCurry. Because I'm the only one my faith is going to do any good when I die. And I hope everybody understands that. Let's start in Acts 9. We're going to get our feet wet here in Acts chapter 9. But Saul. Here you have Philip preaching, teaching. He's been moved and he's going from town to town spreading the word. But Saul. Or and Saul, it says, but it should be but in the Greek. but Saul. Yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest. See, Saul is a Pharisee. And in his testimony, he said, I wasn't just a Pharisee, I was the best of them. I was the top dog. Chief among the Pharisees, he called himself. Chief of sinners as well. But he said he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he went unto the high priest. They are being persecuted and literally hounded, chased by this man. He is so dogged in what he thinks he does for God that he's willing to threaten them and kill them. Let's look at a couple of these words. And bear in mind, this is all in contrast to what Philip's doing, I believe. Yet means still there, but Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Threatenings there is the Greek word apile, and it means menaces or threats. He's breathing out these threats and slaughter, the Greek word phonos. Phonos, it means murder. Always translated, all 10 times, phonos is translated murder. Except right here, it's normally translated murder. Paul was murdering people. He just stood there a couple of chapters ago and held the coats of them that stoned Stephen to death. He was consenting to this stuff. He loved it. He was doing God a favor. God, look what I'm doing. Isn't this great? Sounds a little bit like Cain, doesn't it? Lord, look at the offering that I brought you. Doesn't matter what you said, what you really want. Look what I did. Don't I get points for this? That's what Saul was doing. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples. It says in verse 20, and desired of him, the high priest, he literally went to the high priest begging. Desired of the high priest, of him letters to Damascus. Desired there is the Greek word eteo. Eteo. And it means to ask for something to be given. To ask or to beg. Call for. Please give me the authority to do what I really enjoy doing. Is what he wanted. He desired of him letters to Damascus. To the synagogues. That if he found any of this way, these people preaching Christ, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem to either throw them into prison or to execute them. Either one could happen. Yes, Gary, amen. He was a zealot. He was the biggest of zealots within his first encounter here, which is the Pharisees. But we're going to see him be an even bigger zealot for the Lord Jesus Christ when the time comes. And we'll stop there today. We won't get into, as they call, Paul's conversion. And I used to kid Lori a little while ago, several years ago. She can tell you what Acts 9 is now. Because we were talking one time, and I said, well, until Acts 9. And she said, well, what's in there? And I said, well, that's where Paul was converted. You got to remember that. We got to burn these things in. These major things that we see as we go through the book of Acts, you need to burn them in your brain. And that's the only way you're really going to get down a timeline of what's happening here. And I would think that probably a close dating of the events of Acts chapter 9 is probably somewhere between AD 37 and AD 38, maybe AD 39, somewhere along in that range. Remember, the Lord was crucified AD 33. And you can pick up there and you can get a pretty accurate timeline from there to the ascension back in Acts chapter 1. And then we got to go from there to here where we are in Acts chapter 9. So I'm thinking maybe AD 37, 38, 39. That's Ronnie's guess. Somewhere in that time frame. So keep that in mind. We're not but just 5 or 6, maybe 7 years past the point where the Lord ascended into to the heavens right before their very eyes in Acts chapter 1. So we'll stop here for today. Let me stop the recorder.